Galatians 1, and we'll pick up the reading here in verse 13. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, this is our fourth four, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for such a glorious gospel. I thank you for such a beautiful day. I thank you for gathering with the saints. Oh, what a blessing to be with your people. Lord, thank you. Thank you we have this. Thank you for the family of God. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we open it up this morning and we so need the living God to meet with us. And Lord, to be in the preached Word and to be in the ear to hear and the heart to receive and obey. And Lord, we need what Paul needed, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd meet with us by the power of your Spirit in this hour. Help your people and have mercy on those who are still bound in their darkness and sin. And Lord, you would be pleased to release them and break the chains of darkness in their life and set them free. We ask, please, bless this hour. For Jesus' sake and in His name I pray. Amen. And so this is our fifth message on Galatians. Our last message, we tried to focus on verses 11 and 12, where Paul makes clear the gospel that he preaches is not man's gospel, nor is it a gospel that he received from men. Not even close. Paul's gospel, the gospel that Paul proclaims and proclaimed to these Galatians, is God's gospel. That Paul received directly from God through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we started looking at these verses that we just read, and this autobiographical sketch or narrative of Paul, which contains his own conversion. However, Paul's purpose in sharing his conversion was primarily just to support the claim that both his message and his apostolic calling were derived not by men, but from God. Dismissing any notion that his message or his apostleship was derived in any way whatsoever from Jerusalem or from the apostles in Jerusalem. And that's why really Paul writes everything that he writes from verse 10 of chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 14, maybe through 21, perhaps. We'll seek to sort out when exactly Paul stops speaking to Peter in his explanatory reiteration of that account. We'll talk about that when we get there. And there's no shortage of debate about that. But we'll seek to answer that when we get there. And when we get there, it's about at that point that I'm probably going to bring a message on this new perspective of Paul. Which seeks to properly inform us on first century Judaism, or some refer to it as Second Temple Judaism. But it's a teaching that finds, brethren, it's a teaching that finds its root outside of Scripture. And yeah, I think it's a very dangerous teaching that only serves to muddy the waters of justification, and among other Bible doctrines. And personally, it seems like, at least from my vantage point, a lot of covenant theologians end up in that camp, or there's more of those than not. And I think it only underscores the dangers that are inherent in covenant theology that tends to base claims that are not scriptural, that there's no scripture support for. More inference or tradition or this father or that father. That gets you in danger. That gets you in trouble. But this new perspective has grown in popularity over the last couple of decades, and I believe it warrants a message exposing it for what it is, its false teaching. And be careful. Some of the guys in your bookshelf have good buddies in that camp. And it shows up in their comments, in their theology. It does. Either way, prior to all that, we have this very lengthy narrative of Paul to work through. And yes, it is a narrative. And being such, I'm going to preach through it. You know, my preaching through it's going to be a little bit different than it will be once we get to the doctrine-heavy or doctrine-rich portion of this letter in chapters 3, 4, and 5. For example, last week, you know, I stated Paul's primary purpose in sharing his history with these Galatians was to establish his independence or his clear divine calling or approval and his appointment in his life and ministry. However, when I was speaking about his Damascus Road conversion, I sought to draw out of Paul's experience there in our last message, the biblical teaching of regeneration through revelation, not because I believe Paul's teaching it here, but because his experience reveals that doctrinal reality to us. What Paul experienced in terms of Jesus being revealed to him, yes, the specifics, the physical manifestation, you know, that encounter was unique to Paul. Nonetheless, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ is what is needed and is what happens every time God saves a sinner. No revelation, no salvation. We just finished a chapter in our book study covering 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul states, if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, of those who are spiritually blind. He's covered their eyes that they might not see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, in the face of Christ. He actively is engaged in this world to keep people away from that glory, to hide them, to shield them, to distract them. Anything. Have your eyes on anything but Jesus and His gospel. That's the mission of the devil. Because you see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, you're undone. It's over. You're not the same person. You're not. But you don't see Jesus. You just cannot see Jesus and His beauty and worth, nor understand Him aright until or unless God shines into your heart and gives you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Until God does that, you won't see it. You just won't. That's what you need here today. Those of you that are lost, that is exactly what needs to happen. You need to see Jesus. You must see Jesus. And the faith that God gives, it's a faith that sees Him. And to see Him is to know Him, and to know Him is to want to see Him more and know Him more. It's just a constantly growing reality. You can't see Christ and know Him and just be indifferent. You can't. It doesn't happen that way. You see Him, you taste Him, you want more. We have this dessert that In our home, came from my grandmother. I've seen other people make it before, but Special K treats. Theron calls it the Musselman crack, because once it's made, it's like we're all over it, and it's gone. And I mean, it's gone within 24 hours, and we eat that dish up in a hurry. But you know why? Because we've tasted it, we know what it tastes like, and we like it, and we eat it up until it's gone. That's the same thing with Jesus Christ. You get a taste of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. You get a taste of Him. You want more of Him. A little bit's not going to satisfy. You got to have more of Christ. That's true salvation. And brethren, it can't be overemphasized. Seeing Jesus, this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what everybody needs. I mean, we have it large in this world around us. Probably even folks here in our midst, no doubt. Who surmise that Christianity is simply nothing more than just believing the right doctrines. Just adhering to some, you know, the right kind of confessions, you know, doing some church, and, you know, we're going to be the best we can be. We're going to try to live a moral life the best we can, and be honest with people, and, you know, the best you can in this twisted world. You know, nobody's perfect, and, you know, as long as we have some regard for God, we try our best, you know, God's pretty much going to overlook our shortcomings. And their hope is really anchored in some generalized conception of God That's nothing more than a construction of God in their own mind, not the God of Scripture. You know, it's very common. God's very loving. He's kind. You know, he's kind of out there, and I'm kind of here. And, you know, eventually when it's time, when it really matters, you know, we'll come together and this, it'll just work out. But there's no relationship. There's no union or fellowship with God. And it's pervasive in our religious culture. People say they believe God. They don't even know Him. And it's so foreign to Scripture. Scripture speaks of a God, we heard it in the first hour, who saves sinners. He calls out to sinners, not for some long distance, out of touch, not really certain kind of vague relationship. No, He calls out through His Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To keep us at a distance? No, to bring us to God. That's the whole purpose behind it. To restore, to bring to Himself fallen sinners, to make them whole, to make them holy, to make them one with Him. Christianity is invasive, it's personal, it's relational. God breaks into our lives and reveals Himself to us. He seeks our restoration in this thing of salvation. Our communion with Him. This is all about God drawing near to sinners and sinners discovering a God that they never knew before. One that was foreign to their thinking. One that was foreign to their mind. But now they've been brought near. They see Him as a God who's at hand, not a God who's far off. Well, I could go on here, but let's come back to the text. But this is really what I want to do with this narrative. I want to draw certain things out of Paul's historical sketch that I believe will be profitable to highlight. And so we're going to continue doing that as we work through our way through this lengthy historical narrative. And although we touched on it some in our previous message, I want to focus our attention today on verses 15 and 16, primarily 15. My desire being to help us have an even greater appreciation and understanding of just how unlikely, brethren, how impossible it is for you to be sitting here November 29th, 2020, a Christian, a follower and lover of Jesus Christ. That's certainly true from one perspective. But I could equally say there's nothing more definite and certain that you would be sitting here such today. And what a blessed divine privilege and honor has been bestowed upon you if you truly are a Christian sitting here this morning, this afternoon. And we're going to discover this as we re-examine, dive deeper into this conversion of the Apostle Paul. Because, yes, his conversion's unique, as I mentioned, and in the nature in which it happened, but it very much represents the baseline reality of what takes place when God saves a sinner every single time He does so. And it's phenomenal. And it's glorious. And it's nothing short of a miracle. Christian, if you're a Christian here today, you're a living miracle. Amen. You are. You're an anomaly to this twisted, broken world. You're a peculiar person. Really, you're a freak of nature. You are. I mean, it took something out of this world to come down into this realm to make you what you are today. It's not common. It's not normal. You're a freak. A freak for Christ. Hallelujah. In fact, you're the most unlikely thing that a fallen, self-willed, dark-hearted sinner could ever become in this life. A Christian. A Christian. Christianity is unlike anything in this world. Let's ask the question, why you? Why you? And why not somebody else? Why are you a Christian and they're not? Or maybe the person sitting next to you is not. Why? That's the question of the hour. Why? You see, we're quite used to people having, you know, different things in their life, different special interests, and choosing different pathways of life. And, you know, we have different hobbies. We have different, I mean, especially in this day and age, different hobbies, different careers, you know, different forms of entertainment, different forms of pleasure, different forms of identity even today. I mean, wow, that's trending, isn't it? I mean, in what other time frame of history could it be said that I could stand here and say, you know what? I'm regarding myself as a female now and not be thought crazy. I never thought that day would come in my life. Never. Now, I know you would think I'm crazy, but I step out that door more and more. It's becoming the norm. Oh, that's perfectly fine. We can just be anything we want to be today. We can do anything we want to do. I mean, isn't that the delusional promise of the American dream? And we've all bought into it at some point in our lives. We have. My, how it's coming to fruition. A brother was talking to me on Thanksgiving about his dad, you know, seemingly happy for him and responding to him becoming a Christian. And, oh, son, that's great for you. You know, I'm glad that's your thing. This religion of yours, that's your thing. And, you know, I'm glad it makes you happy. I'm glad it makes you feel complete. That's your thing. Here's my thing, you know. Now, I'm sure many of you experienced that with relatives or even lost people or friends you try to witness to. It's a very common way of thinking. I'm happy you're happy, and you got your thing, but this is what makes me happy. And that's perfectly acceptable, you know. It's almost like some kind of virtuous thinking that, you know, as long as we acknowledge, you know, that you have that freedom to be that, and I have this freedom to be this, and, you know, everything's great. We like our uniqueness, or so we think. And it's not unusual for folks even to change and venture into new things. I mean, you got meat eaters that become vegans and vegans that become meat eaters. And you got gay people that become straight and straight people that become gay. And you got Republicans that become Democrats and Democrats that become Republicans. And you even have sports heroes who are in their prime. Or, I mean, they're at the pinnacle of their career. And all of a sudden, boom, they quit, decide to do something else. They decide to go in the military or they start some business or, you know, a mechanic becomes a baker and a CIA agent becomes a painter. And I remember the reverend who stepped down, and of all things, he stepped down from, it was probably good that he stepped down. Well, it was good. He stepped down to become an Elvis impersonator. Have you heard the story of the lawyer who quit his job to become a human cannonball? I mean, brother, you ever thought about that, bro? Imagine William lighting the cannon fuse. Of all things, to quit your job as a lawyer for that. But it's not totally shocking to find people making drastic changes in their life, even in the realm of turning to religion. There have been successful business managers that give their... They're at the height of their career. They're climbing the ladder. They walk away to become a monk. How depressing. There was a professional soccer player who hung up his cleats and became a priest. And there have been models that have become nuns, of all things. So it's not altogether shocking to find people that become religious. I mean, you can find religion all over the globe. And people have all kinds of motives for becoming religious. You know, they want to try something new. They want to find the real me. They want to, you know, it's a family tradition. That's a big one, family tradition. They want to just satisfy a guilty conscience because they know that God's real. They can't throw that away. So they look for something that's appealing to them. And sadly, millions venture upon a hopeless path of seeking to appease God by their efforts, and hopes to gain some merit before Him. That represents so many religions in the world. Some folks join religious groups for the sole sake, for social reasons, really. I mean, religious folks can be enjoyable to be around. I mean, they're very accepting of you, and, you know, they make you feel part of the community. They might, you know, such a person might just pay lip service to the doctrine, because that's not really the magnet that really drew them in. It was the social acceptance. It was the relationship that was gained. There's lots of reasons why people do what they do. and become religious. But we make a massive mistake if we think of Christianity and someone becoming a Christian in terms of an individual just deciding to change their lifestyle or embrace a new philosophy or ideology or, you know, political bent or adapt some new moral principles or practices. If we make the gospel some human activity of change, that's not Christianity. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is not man's ability to make wise choices or man's ability to make drastic changes in his life, to repent, as it were, just to turn over a new leaf. Even make right changes in your life. Gospel has nothing to do with man's power or ability. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It exposes the utter powerlessness of man and the omnipotent power of God to turn him into what otherwise he just could never, ever be turned into, a Christian. If your Christianity is something you did, let me assure you, it is most certainly something God didn't do. And if God didn't do it, you don't have Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much you think you might, you don't. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins. You don't want to face God in your sins. And you might not like that comment, and you might not agree with that comment, and it might make you angry or upset. It did Paul. Paul didn't like that comment, so much so he sought the imprisonment and the death of everyone who claimed such things. And there are folks out there who don't like it. But Christianity is all about what God does. It's all about God producing something out of nothing. Out of nothing. We looked at Paul's testimony here as a proof of him receiving the gospel by revelation. And I highlighted the significance of that reality as it pertains to every true Christian. Every Christian receives miraculous revelation in their miraculous new birth. But this is all owing to something quite unusual. Most unusual. Something I will call a miraculous pregnancy. In verse 15, we discover something even deeper at play here. We discover that God not only revealed Himself to Paul in the person of Jesus Christ, not only did He open Paul's eyes to see and understand the gospel, He pre-planned the event. This was a planned birth. This moment was ordained by God to happen. Paul's birth was conceived in the womb of God's mind well before Paul took that journey to Damascus. Well before he resisted and opposed Jesus and the way. Long before Paul was even born. Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born. What kind of language is this? It's pregnancy language. Paul is saying that before he was ever physically born, God had already set him apart, conceived him spiritually to the task that he's now engaged in. He was a chosen vessel. Chosen not because he was a good candidate. We got to understand that. Not because he was wiser than others. Not because he was better than others. Or not because of anything deserving in him whatsoever. Chosen not because once he was physically born, oh yes, Paul grew up and he was quite the upstanding individual. You know, he was upright human being. No, he hated God. Oh, he grew to love Judaism through and through. He hated God. He called himself a blasphemer. No, Paul wasn't chosen due to anything in and of himself. God made Paul a chosen vessel simply because it pleased God to make him such. Completely independent of Paul. None of this was owing to Paul at all. It was 100% divine purpose, choice, selection, election. These words, set me apart before I was born, represent a very important and precious doctrine in Scripture, the doctrine of election. Just precious, glorious truth. Let's look at this. We're just going to touch on it today. But Romans chapter 8, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You hear that, Christian? I want to read that again. For we know. Christians know this. They should. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. Brother, sister, I don't know what's going on in your life. I can assure you this, God's working good right now in your life. For those who are called, what? According to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here we discover this predestination language. He foreknew and predestined His people to be conformed to the image of His Son. He, God, predestined. That is, He predetermined this thing. He previously to our physical existence, He previously determined that He would set His love on a certain people. What people? The people He would in time and space conform to the image of His Son. There are people that He will call to Himself in time, those whom He called. And He will justify them in time. And to those who become justified by faith, those same persons will also be glorified. To those whom He justified, He also glorified. You notice something about this language? It's spoken in past tense. As if it's already a done deal. Are you glorified? Past tense? You know, when God purposes something, when God purposes to do something, it is as good as done. You can put it in past tense because it's happening. Nothing's going to stop it from happening. If you're a Christian here today, you most certainly will be glorified. It doesn't matter what comes into your life. That's your destiny. You will be glorified. He foreknew. That is, it's to know beforehand. God foreknew Paul. I mean, that's omniscience. Knowing Paul before Paul came into being. Paul was conceived in the mind of God well before Paul was created. And this long-awaited pregnancy, if you will, reached full term in the spiritual birth of Paul right there on that roadside in Damascus, going to Damascus. Paul writes to the Corinthians, as one untimely born. I mean, roadside birth does seem a bit untimely, don't they? But it was the perfect time. The perfect time. God's spiritual deliveries are always on time. always. And so it is with you, if you're a Christian. Conceived in eternity past, you were. And in time, at the perfect moment, at God's moment, boom, brought to life. Boom, made a Christian. You see, there's a divine revelation in time because there's a divine election in eternity. Eternity past. And as wonderful and as amazing as this, you would think all Christians would just jump for joy and say, hallelujah, this is glorious to look at this and see it after the fact. Wow! Man utterly hates this. And recoils at even the thought of such a suggestion. Election? What? That's not fair. Well, that can't be what it sounds like it is, because, you know, that would completely truncate my will and my choice and my wisdom and, you know, my contribution. Certainly, I got to have a contribution in this, and that would just kind of cut that all out of the picture. And so that must mean that, oh, that's what it means. God looked down the corridors of time and, oh, he saw that I would choose him. He knew that, you know, I was wise enough at the right moment. Eventually, I'd come to my senses. And so he said, oh, yeah, Craig, let's get Craig on there. Okay, who else is, oh, yeah, they're going to look like. And you might laugh at that. There's theologians that believe it. It's hogwash. Not even close. If you're inclined to think that way, you have a very misconstrued idea about the fall of man. And the devastation that sin brought upon the human race, and really the depth of depravity of your very own heart. Because the only thing that you would ever choose, if it was just left to yourself, is you. Is you and what seems agreeable and plausible to you and palatable to you, not God, that's for sure. You see, folks get all bent out of shape. Doing all right, brother? Maybe we can wedge something under that door. There you go, yeah, brother. A chair. That's... So this was ordained in eternity past right here. Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Folks get all bent out of shape about election. And they do so because they completely misunderstand human depravity. In fact, they actually assume the opposite. People assume they're just wonderful human beings, you know, they're good people and they have all kinds of good intentions and, you know, human beings. And because of that, you know, we have all manner of freedom of choice. And because we're not robots or puppets, we must have the freedom and the power to choose God. And the failure really is not in thinking that we have a free will to choose. The failure is thinking we can do so with our own depravity, not controlling the choice. You see, God gives us all a free will to choose. I mean, did you come here this morning because somebody forced you to come? I think you got up out of bed and came because you wanted to, right? Nobody's forcing you. The problem is, by nature, left to ourselves, we always choose evil. That's the problem. I mean, we're like the lion. I like to use the lion illustration. You set down a plate full of nice, juicy, raw, red meat dripping with blood, and you put down here a Caesar salad. You tell me where the lion's going. Where's he going? Every time. 1,000 times out of 1,000 times he's going here. Every time. Without question. Why? Not because he's forced to do so. Not because he's not given a choice. He's got a choice. He does it because his own chooser is fixated on that choice. The choice that he chooses, the meat. His nature drives him there. His nature drives the choice of meat every single time. You know what it would require? It would require a change in his nature. a renovation within in order for him to ever pick the Caesar salad, in order for him to ever change his choice. That's regeneration, brethren. The lion becomes a new creature. Becomes a sheep. Sinner becomes something new. The chooser gets changed, and now it's constrained by a completely different nature, completely different desire. Yes, human beings are not robots, and they are not puppets. Paul was doing exactly what Paul wanted to do when he was hunting down Christians. Oh, he loved it. He was passionate about it. He wasn't forced to do it. It was within his nature. It was not contrary to him. He was all about doing that, but God. God busted in time and made Paul a new creature in Christ Jesus. And what was the result? It couldn't have been more obvious. A 180 degree turnaround. Paul went from killing Christians to serving and loving them. Only God can do that. He went from completely lost to the end of verse 15. Called by His grace. Completely saved. How? Because Paul, kind of figured it out. He finally made the right choice. No, verse 16. When God was pleased to reveal His Son to me. That's how. Notice, it's God who was doing the revealing. It was nothing Paul did. God said it was time to be born. That birth that I planned way back yonder, it's delivery time. And it's a predestined delivery. Not Paul's choosing. This was God's choosing. Let's go to Ephesians 1. The opening of this letter is all about what God does or has done. This is just, we could spend a whole message here on this subject. This is glorious. Ephesians 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. When? When we decided it was good for Him to do so? Before the foundation of the world, before a man stepped foot on this earth, before the world even was formed, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And we'll get back to that thought. But just listen to the language throughout here. This is all about God's purpose doings. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Just let it go, brother. According to the riches of His grace, making known to us, who? God made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of His will. According to His purpose, verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. Why? Why all this? Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. That's why. We never want to think of God's election like our current political elections. We're choosing the better between two candidates. No, that's not what we want to think about biblical election. We're not talking about God standing in the cereal aisle and reviewing the labels and seeing which one's the best and choosing accordingly. We're so wired to think that way. We are. That's how we live our life. This bread here, it's got more fiber, it's got more nuts and grains and whole grains and all that. It's got quite a bit more protein than that one, so I'm taking this bread. This is the better choice. Or maybe some of you might think, forget that gravel in the mouth stuff. I want the white bread, that wonder bread that's called wonder bread for a reason because it's wonderful. it does taste good, but I wouldn't call it wonderful. But a choosing based on a perceived better, right? That's what you do when you stand in that aisle and you're overwhelmed by all the choices. You're looking for the best choice. And if it's the men who are in the grocery aisle, they're looking for the cheaper choice. How many ounces per penny here? But that's what we're doing. That's how we live our lives. But we don't want to think of election that way, biblical election that way, of God weighing good versus bad or bad versus worse, or making choices based on potential. That's not it. We all come from the same lump, and it's a bad lump. And the only potential that lump has as fallen sinners is evil. Unless God changes it. That's a sobering reality. The best parallel I can think of in the grocery store scenario is God saying to the grocery manager, "Sir, please show me the dumpster in the back where the butchers dump all their scraps and the rotten milk resides and the expired food goes, and the place where all the floor sweep deposits end up." "Well, it's back here. I don't know why you'd want to see any of that." Why? "Because that's what I'm going to set my love upon. That's why. I'm going to take it. I'm going to take the most unlikely candidates for my affection, and I'm going to take them and make them something that's going to cause people to say, 'Whoa! Incredible! That's phenomenal! That's what I'm going to do.' And you know what? When I do it, not one of them will be able to say they did anything to contribute to it. Not one. They had nothing to do with it whatsoever. They're just going to stand there amazed that God would even do such a thing. They're going to praise me for it," the Lord says. And you know what? When that happens, my grace will be greatly magnified. So much so, the angels would be like, "Lord, but what? What are you doing?" What? Yes. Angels, fallen angels, righteous angels, and all you that bear my image and have rejected me and despised me, here are my monuments of mercy. That's what he's going to do. And yes, when God saves a sinner, he will. It will most certainly result and changes taking place in their life. But you see, it's because he grabbed into that dumpster and pulled you out and gave you life. That's because he set his affection upon you long ago. Long ago, he set you apart before you were born. And this is the beauty and the wonder of election. See, the marvel is that no one would ever choose garbage. They wouldn't. It just doesn't compute. Garbage doesn't enter the realm of possibility when people are selecting items of value. They don't. You and I don't do that. People are wired to make choices on the intrinsic value that they discern in the things that they're selecting. And so naturally we would think God would be inclined to be that way, but he's not. Instead, he chooses the most unlikely vessels as objects of his mercy. You! Why on earth did he choose you? Let me further convince you of this. Romans 9. Paul sets forth in Romans 9 here, it's not physical Israel. It's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are the children of promise. And we'll get to that when we get to Galatians here. But those of faith, those are the true children of Abraham. Let's pick up the reading in verse 8. Paul says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, I was just speaking of, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Yes, God said that. And if you know your Bibles, you know Jacob was a scoundrel. He took advantage of his brother. He deceived his father. His name means supplanter or heel catcher, because that's what he was doing when he was coming out of the womb for his brother, with his brother. He wasn't chosen by God because he was a good guy. That's Paul's point here. Well before. I mean, the text tells us that, right? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God electing Jacob over Esau had absolutely nothing to do with Jacob's actions or his works or how he lived out his life. Had nothing to do with it. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. That's it. Look at verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And verse 15 tells us the how or who is made an object of God's mercy. God says it. This is a quote from the Old Testament. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chose and loved Jacob simply because it pleased God to do so. No other reason. God didn't need another reason. Simply stated, God is God and He does what pleases Him. And we're creatures. We're His creatures. We're rebellious ones at that. And if He wants to have mercy on Jacob and not have mercy on Esau, He is perfectly in the right in doing so. I mean, after all, we're talking about mercy, right? We're not talking about what either of these men deserve. Esau's getting what he deserves. Jacob's not. And man being man, Paul anticipates the outcry of us rebels, and he adds there in verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, here we go, Paul's about to teach us something about election here. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called. He's the potter, not you. You see the contrast Paul highlights here? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. The vessels prepared for wrath will end up magnifying the great glory of God in the vessels of mercy. It will. That contrast. Those whom He extends mercy will be a massive contrast to those who are receiving their just reward. So here comes Paul. Born in time, Well, probably, you know, give or take a few years of Jesus' birth. I think they were born around the same time. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was in the strictest sect of the law of Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's putting it mildly. He was killing people. He was killing Christians, violently seeking to destroy the church. He was blaspheming God. Yet none of that impacted his election by God. None of it. Had nothing to do with it. Despite all of that, God's love was set upon Paul. Unbeknownst to Paul, he was in the womb of God's electing grace, just awaiting his new birth. And suddenly it happened. He wasn't looking for it to happen. He wasn't looking for God at all. God saves him in dramatic fashion. Sends him into the Gentile world where he quickly faces strong persecution and is stoned and left for dead. And that would be his lot as a servant of Christ. Countless beatings, he says, often near death. You could read that. You imagine if that was your life? Countless beatings, often near death. That was Paul. 5 times whipped. 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 day and 1 night adrift in the sea, dangers from everybody, dangers from false brethren, for crying out loud. They were after him. Sleepless, cold nights, he was hungering and there was thirsting, and there was often times without food, and none of it changed his election by God. And all that happened because God's love was set upon Paul. You believe that? He was a vessel of mercy. Now you might be here today very discouraged in your walk. You might be experiencing hard times. Jesus promised such, didn't he? In this world, as a Christian, you will have tribulation. You will, certain. But rejoice, be of good cheer. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. He's overcome the world, for one. 2, your name is written in the book of life if you're a Christian. Your name's written in that book set apart before they're born. If you're a Christian, you're in that book. Jesus busted into time here in his own life. And he gave his life. He bore all the weight and penalty of your rebellion against him. But he also busted into time in your life. Right? If you're a Christian. And he did the unthinkable. He dumpster dived to save your life. You were a throwaway. You were not worthy to be chosen. You weren't. You know what you were. If you're a Christian. And he's made us something new. Now, we might not be what we want to be right now, but we certainly are not. If you've been a Christian for too long of a time, we're certainly not what we used to be. Hallelujah. Who and what did that? Did you? No. If you're a Christian, you know you didn't do that. God did that. Why? Why? Because he hates you and he wants to punish you and get back at you for all the sins you've committed. No. Even though you really deserve that. Because he set his love upon you. Just like he set his love upon Paul. He set his love upon you. Because he set you apart before you were even born. That's glorious. And if times are tough and seem unbearable and you find yourself weighed down with griefs and uncertainties, know this. God has you in the fires of affliction right now. Not because he's displeased with you. No way. That's not it. He's doing so because just like he did in the Apostle Paul's life, he's fashioning something great. He's producing something marvelous and wonderful. He is at work here. Something you can't make. Something you can't do, but he's doing it. Something you, Christian, will end up praising him for. Guaranteed. You will. This light, momentary. This is the Apostle Paul. I just listed a bunch of things that happened to him, right? It's easy to read a list. There's a lot of depth behind Paul's list. This same man said, this light, momentary affliction. How do you experience what he experiences and say that? This light moment, it's like some little hangnail. I mean, this little light thing, it just kind of scraped my arm. You know, it's just a light momentary affliction. But it's no matter how deep, how difficult, how hard, how painful, how low you go, it is preparing for you something great. An eternal weight of glory, Paul says, that's beyond comparison. It's beyond what we can conceive in our minds. Paul saw something of it. That's how he could call it a light momentary affliction. Nobody suffered like the Apostle Paul. But what he saw, the glimpse he got, and the afflictions he had, oh, this is nothing. This is nothing, brethren. If you come out here and tell us, I'll tell you what's happened to me. I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been out shipwrecked. I've been in the sea. And it's absolutely nothing compared to the glory that's set before us. It's not. It can't be compared. You ever see those guys that, I don't know what they're called, I guess they're an artist, they're a paint. And they got the giant canvas, right? There's a giant canvas on stage and they spin it and they put their hands in the bucket and they're slopping it and flapping it all. I mean, it looks like a 3 or 4 year old doing this thing. I mean, the first time I thought, what kind of joke is this? Come on. And he spins it and he throws some paint and he goes back to another bucket and he puts his hands in there and it just looks so unorganized. It looks like it just chaos at hand. And then he gets to the end of this thing and he flips it and spins it. And you're like, wait a minute. It's actually a portrait of a specific individual that you're able to identify without being told. You can see it. I don't know how people do that, to be honest with you. But God works in much the same way. He's doing something. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Every stroke, every tone, every hue, every spin of the canvas. From our perspective, it can just look like a complete mess. Just chaos and disorder. Doesn't make much sense to us. But hear me, when it's done, you're going to stand there in awe. You may not be standing, but you'll be in awe at His finished work. And it's going to be 1,000 times beyond the marveling of the canvas man with his painting. Christian, you can bank on it. God's design and His purpose in saving you is for your praise and your delight in Him. And He's working in your life to that end right now. He is. In order to make known the riches of His glory. That's you, Christian. A display of His glory. A billboard displaying the glorious handiwork of God. Designed to make known the riches of His glory. He's making a canvas out of you that He Himself is going to boast in. And you're going to boast in, and all of us are going to boast in. We are, all of us. Going back to the Romans 9 analogy, I mean, this is His design, it's His work, it's His pottery, it's His vessel of mercy. Prepared beforehand for glory. You see, because it's God who's prepared it, it's guaranteed glory. Guaranteed. You remember the passage I mentioned we'd refer to again in Ephesians. We'd come back to Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to Himself. I mean, Tim touched on that passage last week. If you being a father know how to do good things for your children, how much more God? He adopted you. Made you His child. And He does all that, Paul says, according to the purpose of His will. A will whose end goal design is this. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what you are, Christian. A work to that end. Praise to His glorious grace. Ours is not to make the vessel. Ours is to trust the maker of it. Its outcome is His doing, and you can be confident of this. No matter what's going on in your life right now, this is most certainly going to end to the praise of His glorious grace. So let me close by asking, does the Bible's teaching on election, we just touched the surface, I realize, but does the Bible's teaching on election bring you comfort or fear? Knowing that God's affections and purposes have been set on you long before you were even born, I think for the Christian, absolute comfort. Election is a marvel for the Christian. Why would God be so invested in me? It's something so wonderful. We really have a hard time wrapping our mind around it. I mean, the songwriter, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Thank you, Lord. Lord, not till then. Or, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Not till then will we realize it all. For the lost, though, election, it can be and should be a very fearful thing. You are but a breath between, and there is but a breath. Your last breath could be right now between you right now and the pit of hell, fire, the fires of hell. But you don't really believe that. That's why you keep living in your sin. It's an empty threat to you. But the reality is your own destiny doesn't lie in your hands. But another, the one who made you. And there you are, playing with your soul as if it's some cheap toy out of a gumball machine. And it's eternal. And it's all you've got. Listen, don't take the doctrine of election and turn it around and accuse God. Don't do that. That's what the devil does. Don't twist the scripture and believe the lie of the devil that would suggest you just need to sit back and wait for your Damascus road to happen. Listen, you're not Paul and Paul's not you and Damascus is on the other side of the world. The fact still remains. This fact still remains. Your personal decision to believe or not believe in Jesus Christ has eternal consequences attached to it. It does. I focused our thoughts on election and just scratched the surface here, but the Bible has much to say about your decision to believe or not believe Jesus Christ, and that is the determining factor of where you will spend eternity. And that's not a contradiction, that's Bible truth. Jesus Himself says, Jesus stands over Jerusalem weeping and says, how often... This is not some fake statement. It was tears, it was grief, it was emotion, it was reality by the Son of God Himself. How often I would have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Not me. It's not, but I didn't, but you weren't elect. That's not what He says. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood. I would have brought you to myself. You would have had shade under my wings and protection. I would have taken you in, but you are the one who would not have me. That was Jesus' grief in His last days. In another place He says, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You do. I'm not refusing anybody. In fact, those who come to me, my promise is, I'll never cast them out. Never. So if you don't get in, you don't get under my wings, it's because you would have none of me. And I would plead with you, if you're lost here this morning or this afternoon, come to Christ while you still have time to do so. Don't be a fool. Don't blame God who sets the wonderful, glorious gospel of His Son before you to receive. We heard it in the first hour. If you weren't here in the first hour, Christ receives sinners. That's why He came. Not to damn them. He came to receive them, to save them. But He didn't twist anybody's arm. Well, next we'll look at another unlikely happening from Paul's resulting from Paul's conversion. Another remarkable design by God, verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing on your word. We thank you, Lord. Lord, for whatever reason it pleased you, we thank you. In eternity past, you set us apart. Lord, we want to live a life that's well-pleasing to you. We want to glory in this doctrine, in this gospel. We ask you would help, you'd have mercy on those that are lost in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.